Chapter 12, verse 22. Luke 12, verse 22. By way of introduction to our prayer, I'd like to read this this great prayer that I just heard last night on a book on CD that I was going through. And it's by a guy named Nikos Kazantzakis. He's from Crete, and so he's Greek. He was a writer, poet, playwright, and philosopher, and here was his prayer. He said, "I am a bow," speaking like bow and arrow, "I am a bow on your hands, Lord. Draw me, lest I rot. Do not overdraw me, I shall break. Overdraw me, and who cares if I break?" Father, we see ourselves as that bow in your hands, and knowing that, Lord, we are simply yours to use. And yet you're really not about using us, you're about loving us. But God, we want to give ourselves wholly over to you, our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our ministries. We just want to say, Lord, we want to be all of yours. And we realize and we trust you, God, with ourselves and our lives and our families and our church. Knowing that you're not seeking to take advantage of us, but lovingly lead us to our specific callings, knowing our individual giftings and how exactly you want to use us. And so, Lord, we just place ourselves once again in your hands. And we look forward to our next adventure with you and how you want to use us. Please speak to us again in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 12. If you weren't here last week, it'd be really good to get that CD and listen to it because it's really the first part of, or maybe the contrast of what we're going to be doing this morning. See, last week we had talked about the parable of the rich fool. The issue there was don't hoard material possessions. He dealt with covetousness. He was like the schoolboy who was once asked, "What parts of speech are my and mine?" He replied, "Aggressive pronouns." I like that because that's it. Mine, mine, mine. They seem to be pretty aggressive that way. But we learned about this rich fool. It was kind of like the person who continued to drink seawater. Well, what happens when you continue to drink seawater? The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And oftentimes with material possessions, it becomes the same thing. Well, that was last week. This week, Jesus gives here the flip side of concern. Don't be anxious or worried about basic needs. He's going to take care of them. So last week, covetousness is that desire for more and more and never getting enough. And this week, we see anxiety is that crippling fear that there may not be enough. So he's addressed the haves, and now he's going to address the have-nots. I wonder which you struggle with, luxuries or necessities? Struggle with wanting more luxuries or struggling with just will I get the basic necessities? Jump all the way back up to verse 15 where he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." He keeps on with that theme, talking about life. What is the meaning of life? And things. What are the meaning of things, or how do I deal with these things in our life? But now he turns in verse 22 to his disciples. We'll see our outline as I was putting this together. I kept seeing that number two, and so I see two prohibitions, and then two considerations, and then two reminders that we are priceless, and then two paths and two commands. I've entitled our message, "Reaping Ravens and Laboring Lilies." Verse 22, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? And he gives another analogy. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So first, the two prohibitions. One is don't worry about food, and the second one will be don't worry about clothing. First of all, we see definitely this word worry is our catchword. It's the same word in verse 26 as the word anxious, and so three or four times that he talks about this worry or anxiety. The word, as we take it apart, it means actually to be pulled apart. That's what worry means, to be pulled apart, and that's what exactly worry does to us. We've all experienced it, we've all done it, and maybe even today or this morning you're already worried or anxious about something. It's to be pulled apart. He's saying we don't need to worry about our daily bread or being clothed. He's saying life is more than food. In verse 23, we might say, it is? But I can starve to death if I don't have any food. And yes, you could starve to death, and that definitely, as far as the body is concerned, is pretty serious. But as far as your life is concerned, it's still there, obviously meaning spiritual life. The worst not eating can do, you would die. And we've already talked about that aspect of don't worry about somebody killing your body. Worry about him that can then after that send it to hell. And so it's that spiritual, that eternal versus temporal analogy that he's still alluding to there. And he says, don't worry about your clothes. And we're going to take this up in just a minute, this second prohibition. But it's difficult not to be anxious. It's difficult not to worry. And Jesus knew that. And so he gives a couple of things to consider, to kind of show us why we really don't have to worry. We really don't have to have these anxiety pains in our life. And so we hit these two considerations. The two considerations is, one is there are no reaping ravens and there are no laboring lilies. So those are the two pictures that he's going to get. But I start by looking at the verse 24 and 27. Both start off with that word, consider. Simply meaning he wants us to see something. I want you to look at this. I want you to see something. And so what does he want us to see? Ravens don't reap, lilies don't labor. Consider the ravens. That's really the word that's used here, opens it up to any one of the birds within the crow family. Very interesting that he's talking about taking care of this bird, and he specifically picks one that is an unclean bird. Now, last thing that we had, the last bird that he talked about in the beginning of the chapter was that sparrow. The run-of-the-mill sparrow, they're all over this earth and just what most people wouldn't consider, you know, even looking at. And now he takes it to this crow family, this unclean bird. And you think of crows as they're crying out. They don't have a beautiful chirp. They don't have a pretty whistle. It's just an ugly, ah, yeah. And you look at that, these crows cry with this harsh and inarticulate croaking notes, making their wants known, and yet our Heavenly Father is listening to them and answers them, their crow or their prayer in that sense, and brings them food. Just this morning, I had to consider a crow because it was sitting right in the middle of the road on Cal Oaks there, eating some roadkill. But as I'm driving past it, I considered him, so I didn't run him over. He got out of the way. I kept going, and I'm looking at him. There again. There is our very text right there. God saying, here's some roadkill for you, Mr. Crow, and totally taking care of him that way. Spurgeon used to always say, if there was an ant at the door of your granary begging for help, it would not ruin you to give him a grain of your wheat. That's the picture then of us coming to God's granaries and asking for something from him. He said, remember, you are but a tiny insect at the door of God's all-sufficiency. Do not doubt his sure supply. God's not up there and is like, Michael, can we get rid of this? You know, is this okay? Are we going to run out of this stock? No. It's just huge granaries up there, and we're like a little ant knocking at the door. If you don't mind, I just need one little piece of grain. He's going to take care of us in that way. No reaping ravens. The next one is the no laboring lilies here. He says, consider the lilies. And he's talking about their incredible beauty. It's William Barclay that says in his commentary that this was actually the scarlet anemone. And with that, they only come up once a year and only for one day. Bill, if we can put up that picture there. In my backyard, I have this this flower. One of our ushers makes fun of me for taking shots of flowers. Won't say who he is, but his initials are G. Schroeder. But anyways, in my backyard, these flowers come up next to my pond, and I was given them by a friend. I don't know the proper name to them. He called them. He said that they were called naked ladies, and so we had talked about, you know. Well, anyways, we call them naked ladies, or, you know, some Latin word maybe we can put on. But they have that because the stem themselves, they grow almost about 3 feet high, and they're a little bit thicker than a man's thumb, and they're kind of skin tones, and it's completely bare all the way up. So I think that's why they give them that nickname. But anyways, at the top, they are the most beautiful flowers I have in my whole entire property. But they're only up for about a week. And then my dogs knock them over and they're dead, and I just cut them off at the bottom, and they're bulbed, and so they just come up next year. But next year it'll be right at that exact same time as just about 1 month ago when they come up. So I have no clue what they are, but that's his point. You look at the beauty and the design and the intricate design of the flower and all that he places into that. And that's what he's saying. He says, check this out. Every once in a while, you're supposed to stop and look at the detail of a flower. And look how beautifully I've clothed them. You don't think I love you more than flowers? A flower that pops up for a day, or maybe a flower that pops up for a week. And yet, I'm not going to take care of you and clothe you each and every day. Thank you, Bill. They do not labor or spin. That means labor or weave. Speaking of a clothing analogy, they don't have to work for their clothes. God just clothed them and just gave them that beauty there. One last thing to throw out on this word, consider. It comes from a Latin word that in the middle of the word, or the root of the word, means star. And it was the underlining idea being one of examining the stars carefully to divine the future. That's where that word consider comes from. And so it's this aspect of examination that is to take place. I really believe as God has given us so much in nature to be able to examine. And yet you and I, even just driving our cars and looking outside or walking from the parking lot into here, there's so much that you and I could examine. To be able to hear God's Bible studies on a daily basis, these devotions that I believe that he constantly wants to give us. I know that because as he walked the earth, that's exactly what he did. On the Mount of Beatitudes, I forget how many I counted. One of the times that we were sitting there and somebody else was giving the teaching and I was sitting in the back, and I just started circling in my Bible as he gave that Mount of Beatitudes address in those three chapters there in Matthew. And I just started, he's saying to consider the birds and the lilies and the this, and I just kept circling how many of them I could visually see from sitting right there on that little mount. And so walking around, he uses water, he uses fishermen, he uses nets, he uses farmers and whatever is in front of him, he's using in that way. And I think he wants to still teach us that same way. And so maybe even this week or even today as we go out, you're going to notice something about the crow or a flower, or maybe a star at night. Maybe it's a penny that we see on the ground that ought to be a reminder every time we see one to actually pick it up. Not being good enough, I'm not going to stoop down if it's a quarter maybe, but not a penny. But go ahead and pick it up and read it and remind yourself one more time that it says, in God we trust. And that every time that we'd see a penny, maybe that would be a reminder to us to remember the provisions of our God and his all-sufficiency. And that he is a God, in fact, that we can trust in. And so even each time that we see a penny now laying on the ground, it can just be a reminder of God, who he is, and how he provides for us. Two reminders that we are priceless, because that's why he gives us these two things to consider. Oh, not that he just took care of them, but the second part of that in verse 24 and 28 of how much more value are you? More value than the birds. Boy, again, you think back on that crow crowing, squawking, whatever you want to call it, and yet God responding to that. How good do our prayers really have to be? If he's listening to that, that it doesn't have to, the crow doesn't have to move his voice to be able to make it more beautiful sounding, and yet God responding to that, I think you'll hear our prayers also. Of course, as we read this also, he's not trying to teach us that we get to just sit down and expect to feed us, God to feed us, like he feeds the birds. He said, they sow not nor reap not, nor do they have storehouses or barns, yet God feeds them. But we can sow, and we can reap, and we can store up, and we ought to sow and reap and store up, and hopefully realize we have less to worry about than those in his creation without these reasoning skills and without these abilities to provide for themselves. If anybody had to worry here, it would be this crow. Let's give the crow cognitive skills for a minute to be able to have a little bit of reasoning going on. It should be the crows that would be worried going, hey, I can't work. I can't plant any, you know, a field. I can't reap it. I can't put it in mini storage once I did reap it. Oh my gosh, where is my next roadkill going to come from? You know, if anybody has anything to worry about, it would be them, he's saying. But I've given you the skills, and though they can't do that, you surely could do all of those things. And I've given you your hands and your breath and all of this. The crow flies around and just looks for a worm in a gutter or a French fry that you dropped from your Happy Meal. And yet again, God's just, he's just going to take care of them in that way. And yet he's given us so much more. And so this isn't an excuse verse to do nothing and sit on our hands and expect God to provide in all those ways. It's simply saying, look how I designed you. Look at the value that I've placed in you to be able to provide. But even in that, I'm going to take care of you. Verse 26 out of a different translation, the New Living Translation says, if worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying over bigger things? If your worrying can't make you taller or, you know, can't, you know, do any of that aspect, it's, what's the use of worrying? What has really worrying ever done for you? It doesn't do anything. Again, in 27 and 28 with these non-laboring lilies, how much more he'll clothe you. They couldn't toil, labor, weave, make their own clothes, and yet again, he's given us the capacity to do all of those things. See, if all of nature trusts God to be able to meet its needs, God's children should be able to trust them to meet their needs. And that's what he's looking at us. Can you trust me? Do you see how I've done it in the rest of creation? And look at the radical love that I've placed upon you, that I've already shown you. Just trust in me. Let's move on. Verse 29. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, or the pagan nations, the unbelieving nations is what he means there. The rest of the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. In verse 29, he gives us a different word for anxious mind, and it's meteorosio. It means to buoy up with hope. It was a metaphor taken from ships that are tossed about on the deep with winds and waves. So if you have an anxious mind, it's just like a just like that ship, just getting battered out in the middle of the ocean, just water coming on board, and it just flip-flopping back and forth, back and forth. That's what our anxious mind looks like to him. It's moving from the place of loss and tossed at sea to being buoyed up and secure. It's moving from being tossed at sea to being anchored safely in a haven of rest. And so in that analogy, that sea then is our restlessness. The anchor is this trust that he's talking about, and I mean peaceful and safe. That haven of rest is our Father, where he says in verse 30, the rest of the nations, they're worrying about those things, but your Father knows that you need these things. again, he will provide these things. Now, he doesn't say don't take any thought towards or be concerned with these things. What he's saying is don't have an anxious mind, because that becomes sin. Sometimes it's the sin or anxious mind, like the rich fool, not knowing how exactly he's going to hoard his plenty. Other times it's going to be the sin or anxious mind of worrying about one's basic needs. Where is it going to come from? How am I going to pay that next bill? But either way, it regards self-consuming care. Either way, it's me-focused rather than God-focused and praying to Him to be able to supply your needs. Either way, it's a focus on self. There's a big difference between concern and worry. Concerns, we need to be concerned for the things that we're responsible for. There's plenty of things all through Scripture that he specifically lays out that we need to be responsible for. Men, if a man doesn't work, a man doesn't eat. I think that means a guy to work. And so with that, we need to work. And so he lays those different things out. We ought to be concerned with that. If we lose our job, we ought to be concerned with looking for another job. And so with that, those are concerns, things that we're responsible for. Where it steps over that line and into worry or anxiety is concerning yourself with things in which you don't have control. Concerns are things we're responsible for. Worry is, again, concerning yourself with things over which we have no control. Can you fix it? A friend sharing their worries with you and going over the anxieties that they have, can you do anything about it now? No. Well, then what are we going to do? Oftentimes, somebody's saying, in case this happens to me, what should I do? In case it happens, so it hasn't happened yet. No, it hasn't happened yet. But in case it does, well, when it does, let's discuss it. Because a lot of times, he doesn't give us the answer or the faith or any of those things until they come our way to be able to deal with them. So we ought to have concerns. He's given us concerns where we need to do our part, be responsible for those things. But the things you don't have control, that's where he says, stop. Worrying. Worrying, thus, comes a sin. Now think about it. From God's standpoint, why does God hate us to worry and hate us to have this anxiety? Because as we're doing so, we are denying the faithfulness of God. He's sitting here watching, he's looking down and he's watching you, and you're fretting over whatever it is as you're doing that. The whole entire time, you're denying the faithfulness of God. So he says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. See, there's the other hand. Stop having a monologue with yourself, but have a dialogue now with God. And so everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What will happen? Well, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's verse 6 and 7 in Philippians 4. So he's saying, no reason for anxiety. Turn your anxiety into prayer. What prayer is going to do is to be able to comfort you by giving you peace and to be ultimately stay up or guard your hearts through Christ. Again, this aspect of worry and anxiety, it brings discredit on God. What's the difference then with this attitude and the attitude of atheism? That's atheism or no God-ism. See, if we're going to be anxious and worrying about something, we're acting like there is no God. We're acting like an atheist at that point. I think that's the seriousness behind it. Verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God, or seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. I'm going to take the next verse too, where it says, and do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. A neat yoking that takes place there. Because you look at the vital connection. He's telling you, seek the kingdom. The very next verse, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's definitely going to give you what you're seeking after then. It's his will. And his kingdom is his will. So rather than worry about the things or use them as substitutes for life, believers should concentrate on the concerns of the kingdom. It's simply getting realigned, refocus, one more thing. So when things are consuming our life, it's set all those things aside and can be concerned with the kingdom. Allow it to become your supreme passion of your life is God's kingdom. Be about kingdom business, we say. What's God up to? And make sure that you're doing the same thing, praying forward in that direction. See, the passion of life is a passion for his kingdom. And the passion for his kingdom is a passion for, well, however it is in heaven, that it would be the same way done here on earth. We just read in the last chapter, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the key. What does he want to happen down here? Well, I wonder what's happening up there. And we simply take the analogy and bring it down, because that's his ultimate goal. He says, seek my kingdom. Be passionate for my kingdom. Let that be your centering and your concentration. And then all these things, all what things? Well, all the things that we talked about, those basic necessities of life, they're going to be taken care of. Here's the formula then that I found here. Consider plus seek equals all these things. Because that's what he's told us to do so far. He wants to consider these things, reason them through, examine them, and then seek. Seek what? Seek his kingdom. Seek his will for my life. And then, in fact, as I consider and as I seek, his promise is over here and will be backed up by these first two. And he says he's going to take care of them. All these things. And so Scripture says, all things are yours. There's really only one thing he holds back, yourself. All things are yours except you, because you've been bought with a price, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the only thing that doesn't fit into the category of the all things is you yourself. That's his property. Bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He owns you. Vance Havner said, we spend our health looking for wealth, and then we spend our wealth trying to get health. A lot of times that we just chase on our tail with both of those things. And I really think John said it very well to Gaius in 3 John, in the second verse. He said, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. Now, a lot of people stop right there, make a huge doctrine out of it, and say, there it is. God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy and what, you know. But it goes on. He says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. God wants no man to be richer than his soul. He doesn't mind blessing you with wealth and giving you health and giving you all these different things, but his number one focus is your soul first. And if we simply make that our number one focus, taking care of our soul, seeking first the kingdom, then again, that's easy. The rest he just throws in. And so this is the central motive in the life of a Christian, is verse 31 there, of simply seeking his kingdom. If our heart is centered on Christ, trusting wholly in him, you'll have a united heart that fears God alone. Psalmist said it this way in Psalm 86:11. He said, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. And then he said, unite my heart to fear your name. That aspect of uniting my heart, it means give me singleness of heart to fear your name. Help me to be focused. Help me to be centered upon you. So the key here to a worry-free life is a heart fixed wholly upon God. Me and some of our leadership have been putting together a mission statement, a vision statement, and our core values. Core values are such that if you came back to our church in 20 years, we'd be still holding to these core values. And I'm really looking forward to sharing them with you and getting them in print and everybody being able to have one. Because it's those things that whatever we're doing as a church, whatever different ministry and whatever ministry under ministry it is, it has to fit within this. It gives us and really it's been my ignorance in the past that we've never done that. I've seen churches do that and really just never understand why they grabbed it. You know, people just say, you know, what's your vision? Teach the word of God. Try to apply it in our lives, you know, and just keep it as basic as it is. But all of them we pulled right from Scripture, and I think you're really liking. But one of them, as far as the core values, we encounter God as we center our affections on Him. That was the wording. We encounter God as we center our affections on Him. There's many different ways in which we encounter Him, but it's that aspect, and I like that word, to center. Center up, one more time. Center up upon Him. So, if we take that first part of verse 31, if we take that serious, God says, I'll take the second part of the verse serious, guaranteed. He promises the bountiful basics of life. And once we have accepted this, we have laid that foundation for genuine contentment in our lives. We'll always be able to have that contentment once we realize seeking first His kingdom. He promises the basics. That's where the contentment comes from. And then after that, if He wants to bless on top of that and give more, hey, praise God, He'll do that. But we need that basic contentment. There was a book called God's Psychiatry, and a guy named Charles L. Allen tells the story as World War II was drawing to a close and the Allied armies gathered up many hungry orphans. They were placed in these camps and very well fed. But despite excellent care, they slept poorly. They seemed nervous and afraid. Finally, a psychologist came up with a solution. Each child was given a piece of bread to hold as they were put to bed. This particular piece of bread was just to be held and not eaten. The piece of bread produced wonderful results. The children went to bed knowing instinctively that they would have food to eat the next day. That guarantee gave the children a restful and contented sleep. I was thinking of that story and looking at that, and I just think, how many pieces of bread has He given us to hold on to? That area of, again, as we talk about contentment, that aspect of taking care of our basic needs, we can have story after story after story in our lives where God has handed us that bread and says, don't worry. You don't have anything to worry about. I will take care of you. I wonder how this can apply practically in your own situation. Any area in your life you need to get recentered on Christ? Because you might be looking at this saying, you know what? He isn't providing this aspect of thing, my rent, or whatever it is in this area. And so I want to look at the other side and say, well, then is there any area of your life that needs to be recentered upon Christ? Let's move on. Verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I like that little portion right there. Not large flocks. See, a large flock of sheep were, and sometimes they'd get into the high hundreds, even thousands, and with that there would be many shepherds. It would be an abundance of families that have come together. There would therefore be an abundance of shepherds to be able to oversee them, and they were all brought together. In a large flock like that, then there was a lot more protection. You would have specific guys on lookout to make sure that there's no predators coming in after your sheep. When you had a small flock, it usually meant that there was a poor family and therefore only one shepherd that could protect them against the different thieves. A little flock then was seemingly defenseless. They could be easily preyed upon. Just this last week, our dogs got out and they never get out. So they took off, they dug under the fence. What I get for getting a Cocker Spaniel. But anyways, so my Doberman, my little Cocker Spaniel, they take off and they're gone. And we get home at night and I'm driving around to like 1 a.m. looking for these stupid dogs. So they're off running in the track somewhere and they're gone. Both of them don't have collars on, so they don't have their tags on. No, I didn't do the little imprint, little rice thing under their thing. And so I was just going, great, what are we going to do? So I finally exhausted. I go home, go to sleep. And in the morning, I make these big old signs. My friend was making fun of me because they're like these huge billboard kind of things looking for these dogs. And we call up Leaf down in Elsinore, the animal rescue place, to see if anybody had turned them in yet. And look at all, and then they came back like 24 hours later. But that night when I went out looking for them, I had this little spotlight thing that I had, and I'm just driving around, going through all of the track, and right across the street from us at Ranch California Road there's this green, green belt that's there. And I see this kind of blonde-colored dog, see these ears, see these eyes up on the hill, and I sign it over there, and I'm thinking, oh, wow, there she is. And I put it over there, and all of a sudden this thing stands up. This is the biggest coyote I had ever seen. And immediately the chill kind of goes into me. My little lady's dead. She's been eaten by a coyote, you know. And, you know, thinking of that. And just think of her and then going to sleep that night and just, she's defenseless. The Doberman, he can take care of himself. But little lady, she can't take. She has no clue where she's at half the times. And so there's just no way. And they did. They come back the next day. And my Doberman has this look in his eye. I don't know what happened to him, but for like 3 days, he's just like scared to death. And she came home. She ran over. She doesn't use balls, she uses rocks. She goes, grabs a rock, brings it over to, let's play fetch. She had no clue she was even gone, I think. But anyways, this aspect of this flock being a defenseless group, and he's saying to them, as their what? As their shepherd. Their one shepherd over this little tiny defenseless flock. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I don't know if you see it or not, but there's actually a threefold relationship that he reminds them of and reminds us of this morning, that he is our shepherd, that he is our father, and that he is our king. That's awesome. All right there in verse 32. He pledges to us as our shepherd, as our father and our king. Do you have any worries of God himself being our shepherd and father and king? After hearing that or being reminded of that, it's a little flock must have a shepherd, and he is our father, and a kingdom must have a king. He is that for each one of us. Let's move on to our last little bit here in verse 33 and 34. Sell what you have and give alms and provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sell and give. That's great. You know, we've been talking about finances and material things, and had an individual last week wanting to do exactly that. I have plenty. I want to sell a bunch off, and I want to use it for the Lord. Can you help me in which direction to put it? This is neat. How else is he speaking this to us? Because this hasn't been a call throughout all of Scripture to just, if you have anything, you got to give it away. You got to sell it and give it away. Maybe it's a no excuse clause for those that say, I don't have anything to give. Maybe that's what it is. He's saying, well, go on eBay, sell something. You'll have something to give then. Again, wanting that heart of generosity, wanting the heart to be off of ourselves and off of us hoarding and to be able to give it on others. Simply asking God, God, what would you have me to do with it? And simply looking out to others to be able to see if there is a need that you can help out with. By the way, thanks to all the group that had gone out to King Hall out at March at the Air Force Base there, and they'd went and with the helping out the homeless and cleaning up the rooms and getting them clean for more to be able to come in, and we'll have more opportunities to help out in that way. It was just heard it was just a great response of people going out. The context of verse 33 is. Here's what you want to make sure that you have. He says, provide yourself a money bag, not here on earth, not one that's going to grow old. And he goes on to further explain it. No, I'm talking about a money bag in heaven, a treasure, a safety deposit box up in heaven that does not fail. Thieves can't approach it. Moths can't eat away at it. Rust isn't going to destroy it. It's none of those things. Make sure that you have secured deposits sent ahead of you before you die. That's what he's saying. And we see that dividends are postponed, but they're perfectly safe. Perfectly safe. His principle here is scatter and you'll increase. Way back in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, it says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. You know what I think he meant by that? Because I've always, you know, I'm picturing being at the duck pond and I took bread and you threw it out there and never came back. Ducks came and ate it and it was gone. And so what does he throw your bread on the water and come back to you? Well, I'm thinking of the writer himself also. It might be send out your grain upon the ships. Solomon was very big on that. And as you would send out your grain upon the ships and they would launch off and pretty soon you didn't see them anymore. And sometimes it was months, sometimes even years before your investments would ever return. Because they would head all the way down to the bottom tip of India and other places that they would go and they would do trading and all of that. And so you would take your investments and you would place them on a ship and anything could happen. A storm could come up. They could rip you off. The ship could leave and never come back. And all of this, it was an investment of taking your possessions and placing them on the ship, hoping that one day they would come back and you'd have a return on your investments. It's kind of the same. Principle is scatter and you'll increase. We see that all the way through Scripture. Sell and give in order to bless others and not just yourself. God first is the balance. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Modern usage, this means that whatever is most important to you has all your attention and care. Whatever all your attention and care is focused on, so it's most important. If your treasures are heavenly and thus secure, you need not worry. Your heart will be in the same place in a heavenly safety deposit box. Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Aspect of seek, again, centering or setting your mind upon something, something that is above, seeking first the kingdom. It's all the same thing, and it speaks of your life. There's an illustration about a little girl who was putting up, somebody took a map in the United States out of a magazine, tore the whole thing up, and asked her to put the states back together. She didn't know her states, though. She's got Maine, she's trying to put it near Montana, and it doesn't make sense to her. And then she remembered on the back side was a picture of George Washington's face, which she had seen before. So she took the whole puzzle, flipped it back over, and put George's face together, taped it all up, and therefore had the map on the other side. I think it's a great application that life without Christ is a hopeless jigsaw puzzle. But as we know him and as we see his face, all else in life just simply fits together. Again, our focus upon his face, a focus upon who it is, at the end of life we'll be able to flip it over and see all the little pieces put into place. Here's how I'd like to end our morning. I'd like to read out of a paraphrase translation of what we just read. And so just listen up, maybe even close your eyes and listen to it put in present day language. He continued this subject with his disciples. Don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtimes or if the clothes in your closet are in fashion. There is far more to your inner life than the food you put in your stomach. More to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the ravens, free and unfettered, and not tied down to a job description, carefree in the care of God, and you count far more. Has anyone by fussing before the mirror ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? If fussing can't even do that, why fuss at all? Walk into the fields and look at the wildflowers. They don't fuss with their appearance, but have you ever seen color and design quite like it? The 10 best-dressed men and women in the country look shabby alongside of them. If God gives such attention to the wildflowers, most of them never even seen, do you think he'll attend to you, take pride in you, do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, not to be preoccupied with getting, so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how he works. Steep yourself in God reality, God initiative, and God provisions. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Don't be afraid of missing out. You're my dearest friends. The Father wants to give you the very kingdom itself. Be generous. Give to the poor. Get yourself a bank that can't go bankrupt, a bank in heaven. far from bank robbers, safe from embezzlers, a bank you can bank on. I like that. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being. Isn't that good? That was out of the Message Bible. I thought they did a great job in that interpretation there. Father, once again, we give you our time and talents and treasures. And Lord, as we simply again get recentered and refocused upon you, we know all these things will get taken care of. Lord, forgive us for always looking at self and always either being concerned with what to get next or if we'll get our basic needs met. Lord, you say we don't have to worry about either side. You can take care of them. And so, Lord, we recommit to you. Just, Lord, we want to focus upon you as our King of Kings and, Lord, your kingdom. You'll take care of the rest. Thank you for that great, great promise. Lord, we're going to hold on to it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.